later on. Moses parts the Red Sea. The deaf are made to hear. A virgin birth. A lame are healed to walk. Dead are raised to life. The Bible is a supernatural book of a supernatural God who cannot be bound by the laws of nature. In fact, the Bible records stories either contradicting or even superseding the natural. Occasionally, I'll have a person say to me, "What do you do, Mosier, with the Big Bang?" To which I respond, "Of course, I believe in a Big Bang. Let me explain. That God spoke, and boom, it happened." And that it takes more faith to believe that life happened by chance over billions of years and ignore the intelligent design of our universe than it does to accept the Bible's record of God speaking life into existence. Now, here's what is interesting. Luke begins his gospel in chapter 1 to a skeptical Theophilus. If I am dealing with a skeptical person, I'm typically not leading with the miraculous, right? Those are the ones that are going to get knocked away first, but that's not Luke. Luke leads for skeptical Theophilus to have certainty. He actually leads with the supernatural. In fact, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke are reminders that physical and spiritual impossibilities are possible by God alone. So to my skeptical friends here this morning, I just say to you this, you cannot humanly explain a supernatural God. You cannot do it. Like our text is Luke chapter 1, and I've titled this morning's message, the impossible births the possible. The impossible births the possible. The author of our book is our African doctor, Dr. Luke. He's writing the history of Christianity, and he begins the Gospel of Luke in pairs. We have two unexpected appearances by great Gabriel to two unlikely individuals. We have two impossible pregnancies that are predicted. Two unbelieving responses by Zechariah and even Mary are recorded. Two miraculous births. Two joyful responses by those mothers. Two celebratory responses, right, by the shepherds and the angels in Luke 2. And you have two aged witnesses who see their Messiah as a baby, Simeon and Anna. And so Luke 1 teaches us that God's promises triumph over man's impossibilities. That God's promises triumph over man's impossibilities. I see four impossibilities in the text. Here's the first one. I see the impossible guest. Now, we are so familiar with this story that we lose the drama. Right? We sing the songs of Christmas. We decorate our home, but we've lost the tension in the story. So I want to take you back in time this morning. 2,000 years ago. Let me begin with verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This impossible guest is the angel Gabriel. Now, we might be tempted to think that Gabriel only appears to the elderly, to the holy, to the righteous, right? Zechariah. But here, he appears to a young woman, really a no-name young woman. And we've transitioned from the religious capital of Jerusalem, of the world, the religious capital of the world, Jerusalem, now to a small, unknown town in the country called Nazareth. And we know that this is an unknown town because Luke actually has to identify the region as Galilee. Let me show you this on the map. Do we have the map here, guys? So here are the various regions. You have Idumea, Judea, Samaria. We'll pick up on that as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And you have Galilee way at the top. Where did Gabriel reveal himself, angel Gabriel, to Zechariah? In Jerusalem, right? On a high day, on a holy day, when Zechariah was going in to offer prayers in the temple. Where is Mary when she receives this heavenly angelic visitor? She's all the way up in Galilee, and here's Nazareth. We know that Nazareth is an unknown city because it's identified as Galilee. It's kind of like saying, you know, if someone says to you, hey, where are you from? And you say, oh, I'm from Jefferson, Texas. And all of you, or most of you probably, are going, where in the world is Jefferson, Texas? And you go, oh, that's East Texas. And immediately you go, okay, at least I know kind of the region where that is. That's exactly what Luke is doing here. He's saying, she is from the region of Galilee. That's north. Oh, okay, I gotcha. Nazareth, I really have no clue where it is. It's on some small state highway, maybe one stoplight type town. I say that Gabriel is an impossible guest because of the out of the way nature, but Mary is equally unremarkable. I know she is remarkable in many respects, but let me tell you what I mean. Historically, the name Mary is a common name. There's nothing unique about Mary's name. In fact, archaeologists will tell you that when they do their digs in Jerusalem or in the Middle East, specifically in Israel, that it's not uncommon when they find digs that they'll find the name Mary of girls' names, that Mary is like half of the names. It's kind of like, you know, Bill, or I don't know. If you're a Bill, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just saying it's a common name, right? Mary is equally unremarkable in that she has a rather common name. This is a normal Jewish girl, but she is greeted abnormally. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, it reads this way. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You may not pick this up in your translation, but let me just tell you this. Three times the word grace is found. When he says greetings to her, he's saying grace. Like Paul would begin his letters with grace and peace to you. He's saying grace. It's a greeting word, but it is the word grace. And when he says in verse 28, "O favored one," at least that's my translation, you could actually write in there, "Grace, O graced one." You can actually see this in the text in verse 30, where it says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found, I have favor." You could write the word grace in again. So here's the idea. This common, seemingly inconsequential young woman is greeted this way: "Grace, O graced one, you have found grace." What a greeting by an angel. By the way, to help our theology out here, Mary is not the dispenser of grace. What is she? She's the recipient of grace. So if you have friends who are praying to Mary for grace, you can show them this text and say, no, she's not the giver of grace, she's the recipient of grace. And her natural response is this: where did this come from, right? What does this mean? How could she, an unknown, be known by God? Have you ever felt too insignificant for God to notice? Perhaps this is how Mary felt. But Luke is teaching us that grace doesn't go to the known. Oh no. Grace doesn't go to the powerful. Oh no. Grace goes to the unexpected and to the unknown. That's where grace goes. And so the impossible guest is made possible by God, which leads us to our next impossibility, which is this, the impossible promise. And there are actually four of them. See if you can identify them in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I want to begin with the second promise, that she is to name him Jesus. This too is a common name for Jewish young boys. For us in our culture, to at least in English, I know you can say Jesus, but in English, to name your son Jesus is an abnormality, but it isn't in Jewish culture. It simply means Jehovah saves. They were waiting for the saving of Jehovah to their people. But what we know is significant about her naming him Jesus is not from Luke chapter 1, but it's found in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel says, you're going to name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now that's different. He is a divine child because he is, get this, he is not a son of the Most High. He is, the text reads this way, he is the Son of the Most High, which is a clear reference to God the Father, a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, it helps clarify our understanding of who Christ is and the relationship that he has to the Father. So when someone from the Latter-day Saints or the Kingdom Hall knocks on your door, this would be a good text to show them that he is the Son of the Most High. He's not a son. This baby is not just the Son of God, he's also the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's an aged king. That's a king who's going to have no expiration on his age or in his life. The final promise is this, that the baby will rule over a kingdom that never ends. Folks, when you read this phrase in verse 33, and of his kingdom there will be no end, we sang that song this morning, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given. That Handel's chorus goes on to say that he will reign forever and ever and ever. When you read this in verse 33, you ought to be picking up that Dr. Luke is picking up some language from the Old Testament. He's borrowing from the Psalms where David writes, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, Psalm 145. He's borrowing from Moses in the book of Exodus, where Moses writes, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, Exodus 15. And he's borrowing from Daniel, who writes in Daniel chapter 4, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. See, what Luke is doing to skeptical Theophilus is he's showing him, listen, this is not some new upstart religion. This is a continuation of what God has been doing from the very beginning. And it's the fruition of what God has promised to his special people, Israel. Now, Christian, is there a more reassuring promise than an unending kingdom by God? Folks, in a politically polarized country, with politicians more concerned about prestige and power than people, is this not good news? Is this not good news that elections will not be decided by simply just a majority, but that elections will be decided by a sovereign, righteous, ruling king? Brothers and sisters, we feel this promise in part through experience, right? We experience Christ's rule and reign in our hearts and lives. But what do we long and we know, we instinctively understand that not all is right. We wait for the culmination of that day when Christ's rule and reign extends over everything. And when God's glory fills the earth and he makes all things new. This is what this promise is for, that there is coming a time, brother, when you will no longer struggle with lust. That there is coming a time, sister, when you will no longer struggle with trust. That there is coming a time, Christian, when depression will be banished. That the seeds and the doubts in our heart will be done away. That Christ will rule, and he will do so as a good and sovereign king. This is the seeds of a good and sovereign kingdom that is coming. So this impossible guess made possible by God leads us to the impossible promise made possible by Jesus. Thirdly, we see the impossible conception, which was one of the promises. Three times, Mary's virginity is highlighted in this passage. Look at verse 27, where it reads that the angel Gabriel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And look at verse 34. And Mary said, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" At least three different times in this text, Mary identifies herself as a virgin. I just showed you two of them. Let me back up culturally. Young Jewish women, girls really, were often betrothed at the ages of 13 or 14. It's hard for us to imagine in our mind. But they would marry Jewish boys of similar age. It wasn't child weddings or anything like that. And typically, betrothal period would last at least a year. So if they were betrothed at the age of 14, they would be married at the age of 15 or 13 to 14, something like that. Betrothal is a different, it's different. Don't think simple engagement. You can think engagement if you want, but betrothal had a lot more bindingness to it than our simple engagement. In fact, to break a betrothal would actually take a divorce. Like, you'd have to get divorce papers, but it would be only upon the grounds of immorality. So when Mary asks this question, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary is thinking, I mean, she's a sharp woman. She's thinking through, right, the biological impossibilities. She's thinking through the societal repercussions. What is going to happen to me in this country, in the country area? Will I be rejected and shunned? And heaven forbid, even worse, right? What will my fiancé say or do? And we know that Joseph was actually going to put her away. He was going to do it privately, right? But the angel actually comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and says, "Listen, don't do this. She has a child, and she's been conceived by the Holy Spirit." And so Gabriel explains to her in verse 35. "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, when the text says the Spirit will come upon Mary, it is not teaching that somehow God impregnated Mary, as some of our Muslim friends would slanderously believe. No, that is not what the text is teaching. Rather, to come upon simply brings to mind the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. And we are not given a scientific explanation, I will grant you that, but we are given supernatural revelation as to how this happened. And it is found in verse 37, where the text simply reads this: nothing will be impossible with God. She will maintain her virginity, and she will bear the Son of God. That is not a scientific explanation, it is a supernatural explanation. Now, verse 37, when it reads, nothing will be impossible with God, I want to walk the knife's edge on this. This is not a blank check to name it and claim it, but this is a rock-solid promise to God's people that if God has promised something, that there would be no barrier too large for God. That there is no circumstance too difficult. That there is no sin too suffocating for the power of God. And so while I want to kind of kick the chair out from underneath us and saying this is not a blank check to name it and claim it, I clearly want to put the chair back under us and say this: it is a promise from God himself that nothing will be impossible with God. I'm going to keep the teeth in the passage itself. The scriptures are teaching that it is nothing for a barren woman like Elizabeth to bear a child in her old age. In fact, that's just like God. That it is nothing for a virgin like Mary to give birth. It's just like God to do that. So whether you are, here's the idea, whether you are an aged follower of God, or you are young with an unimpressive background, seemingly inconsequential, the word for both, and all of us in between, is this: nothing will be impossible with God. In fact, the virgin birth removes the word impossible from the Christian's vocabulary. This impossible guest is made possible by God. This impossible promise made possible by Christ. This impossible conception made possible by the Spirit. And finally, I want to show you this impossible response found in verse 38. And then we'll kind of unpack what this impossibility could mean for us as Christ's people. This impossible response. What I'm about to read to you is intended to contrast Zechariah's unbelieving response found in verse 18 with Mary's response of humble faith found in verse 38. Look at verse 38, where it reads this. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." In fact, let me read this, how I could imagine a 14-year-old girl, Jewish girl, would read this with quietness, with simplicity, with humble faith. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I imagine that if you would have been on the other side of the home, you would not have heard Mary's words. If you would have been Mary's mother, you probably would have said to her, "Speak up, Gabriel's listening." But in this response, we see Mary's humble faith. You know what it sounds like to me? Mary sounds a lot like Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." She sounds a lot like Esther saying, "If I perish, I perish. Whatever your will is." She sounds a lot like Ruth when Ruth said to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God, my God." And she sounds a lot like Job, who said, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him." Or she sounds like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said to his Father, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Christian, this is how faithful people respond to God's plan, even when they don't understand it. This is how you and I are to respond to God's revealed word and will to us. "Be it unto me according to your word." There is humility, there is faith, there is Whatever you will, Lord, let it be. For I am but your humble servant. And the only way you can genuinely say what Mary says is to believe this, that God's plan for your life is better than your plan for your life. So what does this look like when you're retired and you've saved and saved and saved and now the money doesn't seem to go as far as you thought it would? God, your plan is better than my plan. What do you do when your spouse promise till death do you part leaves you? What do you do when you have raised children and you have sought as best you can to be a prayerful, loving, providing parent, and it appears as if they're rejecting everything that you have taught and believed? Folks, faithful people respond to God's plan even when we do not understand. Applied it on one side, let me apply it on the other. The only way you can genuinely say what Mary says is to believe that God's plan is better than your plan for yourself. Let me speak to my single friends for a moment. Do you really believe that God's plan for you to marry a Christian is better than your plan? You've got to believe that. You've got to. Friends, do you believe that it is God's will for the gospel to go out, not through hotshot pastors or wonderful evangelists whom we're thankful for, but that God's gospel goes out through normal, average people day in and day out? That is God's plan. I could go on and on, whether it comes to how we rear our children or how we give financially, whether it be tithing or giving. I could go on and on. I could refer it to our elders and say, do we really believe that God's word is sufficient and that Christ builds his church through the faithful proclamation of God's word? I could go on and say, Mom, do you really believe that God answers prayers for your children or your grandchildren? This is part of what this means. Beloved, how are you fighting God's plan for your life? In what way have you stiffened your neck? People who fight against God's plans become bitter people. Grace Life, let us not be bitter people. Let us receive God's will and God's plans for our lives. So, what does all this mean? Right? I want to close with two primary applications. This is why we're going to end with about 5 minutes of just praying, because I don't know exactly how this should be applied across this many people, right? I don't want to say, hey, whatever's impossible, you want a larger bank? Here you go. This is your text. Kind of pet it three times like you would a lucky rabbit's foot, give a wing and a prayer, and boom, it's yours. Neither do I want to rob us of a precious promise that God has given to us. I want to keep both in tension. So I want to close with two applications. And here's the first one. That God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. Zechariah and Elizabeth are at the end of their lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth are at the end of their lives. Zechariah serves prominently in Israel's religious life, right? But he's out in the country too. We'll find that out next week, where they live. Joseph and Mary, they're at the beginning of their lives. Mary exists with near invisibility. Here's the point. God does not care about the stage of life or where you come from. So in Western culture, we tend to value youthfulness. And we tend to relegate age. May I say to